Welcome to the first Wednesday night for 2017. We are starting a fresh study tonight, and I trust that as we work our way through, and we may do this a little differently to the previous, in that there are a number of ways that we can study the book of Isaiah. We can take the scenic route, or we can go there direct in the main route, either of which will take a considerable amount of time. So what we may actually do is go the main route, and then every now and again we'll take a little scenic detour, because the book of the prophet Isaiah, it's a fairly uncomplicated book, but it is a fairly detailed book. As we noted on Sunday, dividing into two parts, it really breaks down in the first part the problem, or like the disease, and then in the second part it brings in the cure. So rather than looking at disease and condition and cure all together, we sort of start looking at an analysis of what the problems are, and then once we have reached our conclusion, we've done our CT and our x-rays and all of those things, and we've now compiled the evidence, and we sit down to do a review of what the problems are in Judah, then we will begin to look at the course of action that's required and how we actually bring about a cure to what the problem is. So that's how we will analyze the book over the next months or years, or as the Lord leads us. Tonight what we're going to do is simply begin an introduction. So tonight will be a kind of introduction to the introduction. And we need to spend a little time doing that initially. So, might be the fan, is it? Yeah. Yes, because I think, did we find the last time that there was an interference or something? In order for us to be able to sort of follow through a clear assessment of where things are at, we need to take a little bit of time just doing that initial investigation, and that is by way of an introduction to the book. So tonight we're going to take a little look at the man himself, at Isaiah. And then we will need to look at the setting, place him where he figures in the scheme of things in the Old Testament. And then once we've examined the prophet and something about him and how he fits into the Old Testament, then we will begin to move into the actual book. So tonight we won't have a reading around as such. We simply take in some references as we go. So when we come to the study, we'll when the first text is referred to, we'll begin with Paul, and then we'll just go round as we take in the study. So having said all that, we will begin with a prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Father, we gather here tonight at the ending of another day. We have had the privilege and the opportunity once more to prove your faithfulness in all that we have been involved in. We thank you that your word is a living word, And even while we may not be specifically spending the time to read it, at any given time the word comes alive in our heart. You bring to our thoughts and to our memory those great texts of Scripture that have blessed the saints of God down through the years. You quicken us in those times when we need to be encouraged. You challenge us when we need to be corrected. You build into the framework of our very being the essential elements of a nature that is no longer under the control of the power of sin, but rather is under the control of the power of the Spirit of God. We are familiar with what the Bible teaches, and yet we know that there are times when we struggle to put into practice the truths that are conveyed. But Lord, we know that while we gather together like this in the fellowship of the saints, while we meet around your word and study its truth, while we open our mind and heart to the influence of the Holy Spirit, you not only guide us into the word, but you plant that word in our heart. And as the psalmist David said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. We know that it is the power, the authority, and the empowerment of your word that keeps our hands clean and our heart pure. We desire to climb once more into the hill of the Lord, to stand in your holy place. And so we claim no merit of our own. We would forward no claim upon our own righteousness, but tonight we come knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cruel cross of Calvary. We thank you for the blood he shed. We thank you for the death he died, and for the power not only of his death, but his resurrection, whereby we have been brought into death, dead to sin, and made alive in and by the Spirit to walk in newness of life. Father, we pray that you will write these truths upon our heart. Help us to discover them afresh, to be encouraged by them, to be blessed and strengthened in our heart, so that day by day we might grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that is ours now to come together. We pray for those unable to do so, committing them to your care, praying that you will undertake for them, sustain them in their walk with God. And may they know that while they are unable to be present, we are thinking of them. Our prayers on their behalf are upon your altar. And we know that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. This is the confidence we have in you, that we can ask anything in your name and in your will, and you hear us. And if you hear us, then you answer the prayers of our heart. So Father, be with us tonight, we pray. Bless all who are upon our heart, all for whom we now pray. Grant that as we share in the fellowship of the saints, we will continue to know the blessing of God that makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, you might like to open your Bible at the book of the prophet Isaiah. As we begin to make a mark upon this passage and portion of the Bible, so that when you take your Bible out, it will either fall open at John's Gospel or Acts or the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, just before we come into the book, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Can I just say in the passing that you may or may not have noticed that the lectern that I'm using tonight is a little wobbly. I hope that's not symbolic of the study. It's also not quite as large as the pulpit that I normally use, which means that normally I will have three items on the pulpit. I have the Bible, I have some notes, and I put my watch. And the watch is there to keep me in time. Now, I haven't got room for all three of those on this lectern, so one had to be sacrificed. And I won't tell you which one that is. You might guess before the end. There's a clock over here, but I think it's fast. Yeah, I think Paul came in early and put it on 5 minutes. Okay. You've all found Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, if you haven't already marked this in your Bible and you are in the habit of underlining or putting a little mark to indicate an important text, you might do that with this verse. Verse 22, and the reason that you may want to do that is that here we have a principle of interpretation. That is, this particular text gives a reference to every position and every condition that will follow all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. Here is the credential, here is the evidence, here is the proof that what we are being taught and told is coming from a true servant of God, a true messenger of God. So we'll get Paul to read verse 22 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Now, it's not a very straightforward text, and you'll see the value of it there. The question was asked in verse 21, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Now, this is specifically designed to separate the true prophet from the false prophet. And all through the Old Testament, you'll find that there is a conflict, and there's quite regularly a contradiction as prophets of various sorts come before the people to give a word from the Lord. And the people had to discern what was in fact a genuine word from the Lord and what was simply something concocted in the mind or coming out of the personal intention of the one who was speaking that word. There were some prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord, and they were really just trying to shore up their own condition and position, and they were in the end directing the people away from God. And so the evidence that attested to the value and the virtue of a prophet in the Old Testament was whether or not their prophecies came to pass. Now, that becomes one of the key elements of biblical interpretation. We hear a lot in modern preaching that has a degree of the sensational with it, particularly in light of current values across the world and current events. And it becomes very easy for us to pick almost out of the Bible, just as we would pick out of the air, to pick out concepts or ideas or prophetic truths that we squeeze into or force into appliance to what we view or we see or we suppose is what is happening across the world today. Let me just give you a little example. You may get a knock at the door, and you open the door, and there are at least two people standing there on your doorstep, and they've got their little bag under their arm or over the shoulder, and they will have a little Bible in their hand, and they'll begin to ask you particular questions relating to religion, and before you know it, you're into the kings of prophecy. And then from that they will take you, if you allow them to, into all kinds of avenues that are designed to put into the unconvinced mind logic, in their opinion, that would lead you to believe that the teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses is true and ought to be heeded. And they will do that in the light of prophecy. Now, the thing with prophecy is that I could tell you a prophecy tonight. I could predict that something is going to happen 10 years from now or 20 years from now or somewhere down the track in this country and with that nation involved and that person. And I could tell you all of that and convince you to a degree that these things are going to happen. But the fact of the matter is that you would not know if my prophecy was true or false until we arrived 10 years or 20 years down the track. And then you could look around and say, well, what he said is true. Must have been a true prophet. So how do we understand prophetic truth and prophetic teaching? Well, here is the criteria. No prophet of God in the Old Testament who predicted something to take place in their future had to rely upon those types or kinds of prophecies alone. They were actually in their prophetic ministry seeing prophecy fulfilled in their time. And from that basis, they were in a position to then foretell what would happen further down the track. So it meant simply this, that the work of the true prophet in relation to the future could be believed because what they spoke in the here and now was being accomplished as they brought that word. So the truth of their message was proven in the present and therefore could be believed for the future. You're with me in the logic of that? Let me just put it in another way in sort of present times. You would have no urgency to believe anything that I said to you about the future based on what I believe the Bible to to be saying to us. If you could not identify with the fact that what I am preaching from the Bible here and now today is relevant and is true. So if you cannot believe in preaching to you on a regular day-by-day basis, proving the reality of that teaching and that truth, then I have no integrity when I begin to speak about what's going to happen down the track. So there has to be a consistency of the message here and now in order for that message to be relevant and to be believed for a time to come. Now, just keep in mind that we have that privilege. We're in the privileged position that when we read the book of Isaiah, we know many of the things that they did not know in the reality of their time. We're looking back, whereas the prophet is looking forward. And as I indicated, the first 39 books of the book of Isaiah covers predominantly the Old Testament. Well, that was the area, that was the sphere, that was the setting to which they were accustomed, and they were used to that, and they could see the credibility of much of what was being taught. And we will see some of that as we go down through. There are five distinct times of conflict that are addressed by the prophet, and the people of Israel, and at this time they are a divided kingdom. They're divided into the north and south, into Israel and Judah. So they're no strangers to the battlefield. They're no strangers to the sense of turmoil and terror and fear. So when the prophet is speaking about the enemy coming in and God using them in judgment, they know exactly what the prophet is saying. It's all relevant to them. Then when he begins to speak of the coming of John the Baptist, as he does in the second section, and goes through the ministry of John the Baptist, predicting the coming of Jesus, and then confirms the coming of Jesus, and right through until we reach the new heaven and the new earth. Well, that was all ultimately strange to them. They knew nothing about that at all. Whereas we now, in hindsight, can look back and we can see the Old Testament in all its tos and flows, in all its times of peace and times of war. But we can also look back and see the times of John the Baptist. We can walk through the New Testament and see all about the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. We can move right through into Revelation and to the new heavens and the new earth. And so all of these things are relevant to us today. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of that privileged position of identifying that these things happened. They took place. They were historically confirmed. And therefore, on the basis of that, we can look forward to the fulfillment of the promises of the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to be walking through all of these over the next few... I'm not a prophet, I'm not going to make a prediction. Yep. They should. Here is the relevance and the significance of that reference. While the people in general had the problem of sorting out who was a true prophet and who wasn't a true prophet, God knew. He knew exactly who was speaking in the authority of his name. He also knew those who were speaking without the authority of his name, but who presented as though they were speaking in his name. Now, what does the commandment tell us about the name of the Lord? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So many of these prophets who spoke, as it were, in the name of the Lord, but were not giving messages that were coming from God, you'll find that quite often they met with an untimely end. See, we're in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the age of law. And, you know, if the police officer picks you up for speeding or for doing something, he will say, right, you have to appear in court, such and such, and so on. And the law will have its effect. But grace is a little different. And that's why, as we mentioned on Sunday morning, because sentence against an evil worker is not executed speedily, therefore is the heart of the sons of men fully set in him to do evil. Now, we can turn on our television and we can listen to these tele-evangelists, and we scratch our head and we think, how can they get away with that kind of teaching? That's got nothing to do with the Bible. They have no theology. They're simply promoting a message of self-interest. It's for their own benefit, their own good. And the reason you know that is that at the end of it, they'll ask you for $20 and they'll send you a trinket or something. And you know that it's all geared for themselves. Now, we would sit back and say, well, you know, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hasn't lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And yet these characters are doing it all the time. Why does God not come and just strike them dead in the pulpit? I mean, would that not be a powerful sermon to the congregation sitting there, if suddenly, because they said something that was erroneous or blasphemed the name of Christ, suddenly they were stricken and they dropped down dead? But that's not how God operates, because we're in an age of grace. And even the most unscrupulous can have an encounter with God. But here is the reality. If we are a true servant of God, we have to make sure, one, that we are ministering in the call of God, that it's not a self-appointment, it's not a job we've undertaken because we think there's a degree of dignity with it, or we can help the community, or we must be in it because God has put the call upon us. It's his work and we are his servants. And we must have the conviction that everything that we read in the scriptures is true. A conviction that as we teach the promises of God, we believe them. We accept them. We embrace them. We're not simply tickling the ears or being fanciful in our approach to the minds and the hearts of the people. Now, with all that in mind, come over to Isaiah chapter 8. And in verse 20, let's look at what Isaiah has to say on this subject. Now, you'll see in the preceding verse that he's referring to those who seek out mediums and wizards. And just come down into verse 20. Thank you, Barbara. So that's Isaiah's opinion. That's his understanding. So he is now confirming what we read in Deuteronomy. So we now know that Isaiah, the prophet, is going to minister under two restraints, two directives. That is, the law and the testimony. Now, we'll bring out this thought about the testimony as we go through these chapters, but just flick over into Revelation and remember the conflict. We won't look it up just now, but remember the conflict that we read of, where the saints were challenged and many were martyred. And remember the little text, you're all familiar with it, that tells us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They overcame him, that is the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So here the prophet Isaiah is confirming that one must be faithful to the law and to the testimony. What is the testimony? Well, if I asked you to give a testimony, what would I be suggesting you do? Yeah? You would, not only would you be presenting the promises or the word of God, but you will be identifying with the effect of that word on your heart personally. In other words, you would be speaking about what God has done for you based on the promise he made to you. And in reality of how you have proved that that promise is true. You see, when we witness to others, we're not simply trying to get them to hear or even to believe the word. We are encouraging them to see how the word changes lives. It has an effect upon those who hear it. So it's not just the hearing of the word, it's the faith that is created in the hearing of the word that enables those that hear to make a response. And then to prove the value of that word. Taste and see that God is good. That is the application of that word. So here the prophet Isaiah is confirming that this is his perspective. This is where he's coming from. He is speaking as the servant of God who has been given the word from God, but he identifies with that word and therefore brings a passion in the delivery of that message to the people of his time. And we remember, I'm sure, how a word of prophecy relates as it's given in the Bible in terms of bit cold. Can Fiona, could you turn the aircon down a bit? The thing's probably behind you on the wall. Yeah, it blows out straight out, and anybody in that seat there, Elaine hasn't spoken all night, just blows. Right. Okay, now we can start all over again. fan interrupts the mic. It's all right, we'll be finished in 40 minutes. Right, but we're all familiar with how prophecy relates, how it works, in a sense. The prophet who is preaching has a very clear and definite word from God for the people of his time. So he is speaking, in this case, the prophet Isaiah is speaking predominantly to Judah, to the people of Judah. So that is the setting. But then with a prophet, they will also predict future events. So they are not only addressing the people of their time, their generation, but they are laying a foundation for those who will come after, generations to follow, will be a part of the promotion and the performance of the prophetic word that they have brought. So we can look at the Old Testament and see predictions. We can go further through the Old Testament and see how they have actually worked out. We can go right over into the New Testament and see how predictions were fulfilled years and years following. But then the third aspect is that we here and now, today, can take this message from the prophet, spoken to the people of his day, predicting events that would take place in generations following, and we can take those same promises, those same illustrations, and apply them to our time, to our day. So there's always a threefold effect of the message of the prophet. So when Isaiah is speaking to the people of his time, he is not aware of the effect of this word generations down the track, or even right to the end of the age. But that is the value of God's word. The first word that addresses our thoughts and our hearts and our lives, our beings, that comes in the Old Testament, the very first statement is a revelation that is still as pertinent and as powerful today as it was when first spoken. In the beginning, God. So you and I lay claim to what that means today, as it was in every generation through the scriptures, and we need to keep that in mind as we go through the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, before we sort of get into the book, and I did tell you that tonight was an introduction to the introduction, we want to just outline one or two little things about the prophet himself. The name Isaiah literally means salvation of the Lord. Now, we put in, and you'll often find when you're reading the Bible, that here and there there'll be a little word that will be in italics. And when you see that, you know that we have been given that word as a kind of aid to understanding what it means. So when we read of the name Isaiah, which means salvation of the Lord, the word that's added in here is, salvation is of the Lord. Now that is a part of the rendering of it, what it means. Salvation is of the Lord. And remember, Jonah made that same comment when he was in the belly of the great fish. Remember, he came to that conclusion, salvation is of the Lord. It wasn't his right to determine if Nineveh should be saved or judged or whatever. salvation is in the hand of God. It's in the domain of God. It's a sovereign act of God. But in the same context, salvation of the Lord means that not only is he saying salvation is of God, but he is now saying that God has given him as the prophet as a means of salvation to the people. Salvation of the Lord. Now we know that when we come over into the New Testament, Christ becomes that sort of dual emphasis. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation of the Lord. Christ is the one who saves. The dominant word that appears in the book of the prophet Isaiah is another word for salvation. Salvation is the theme of the book. And the other word is the word deliverance. So we'll find that appearing quite frequently as we go through God promising to deliver his people. If you just very quickly, I'm just going to make two very brief statements, and then we'll have a little prayer time, and we'll come back to this next Wednesday night. I want you to notice how Isaiah identifies himself on no less than 7 occasions. Let's just look at those. We don't need to read them. First of all, go into verse 1 of chapter 1. See how he brings this out? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Chapter 2, verse 1, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 2, 37, verse 2, and verse 21, and then chapter 38, verse 1. We'll come through all of those as we're going through the book, but the significance of that is that here we have a clue as to who Isaiah is. Now you'll notice that it's Amoz with a Z and not Amos with an S. Amos with the S was another prophet. But Amoz with a Z was actually a member of royalty, which means that Isaiah, the prophet, was brought up in the courts of the palace. He was brought up amongst royalty. Now, we'll come to this when we get into chapter 6, when we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There is that connection with royalty. It also meant that when he spoke, people took notice. You think of Prince William or Prince Harry coming out and making comment. We all want to hear what they have to say. Prince Charles comes, maybe not so eager, but you know what I mean about the influence and the power. And here again, you see, God is raising up a prophet from the very rank of power and authority, who will call the nation back from their rebellion against God that in some measure has been encouraged by royalty. And the prophet Isaiah comes out of that, and he is the mouthpiece of God. Now, Isaiah was married, and his wife is referred to as the prophetess. We'll take this up as we go through. There are two schools of thought in this. One is that she was called a prophetess because she was married to a prophet, and the other is that she shared the gift of prophecy in some capacity, and we're going to be distinguishing that in a later study. Now, they had two sons, and their names had prophetic relevance and significance. Come over into chapter 7 and verse 3, and we'll just read that verse. Chapter 7, verse 3. So you've got the name of the son, Shear Jashub, and that literally means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. You've got to take note of that, because this develops the crucial aspects of the book. The other son, we'll go over into chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. Right, so here we have the second son called Maher Shalal Hash Baz. That literally means quick or swift to plunder, swift to the spoil. Right? Now look at verse 18. Verse 18. Mm-hmm. Whose turn to read? Venus? See that? Isaiah said, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. So God gave him two sons. They were called, one, a remnant shall return. The second one, quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. And here we have the two predominant themes in the book: judgment and restoration. And that is seen in the family of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied under the reign of four kings. Now, you won't remember this, I know, but we'll keep repeating this as we develop the various themes. There was Uzziah. You all know about Uzziah in the year that King Uzziah died. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that period formed a span of around 53 years. So Isaiah prophesied for about 53 years in Judah. He died when he was 120. and we'll take that up as we go through. Jeroboam, whom you all have heard of, was the king of Israel at that time. Now, there are some features of Isaiah's ministry that indicate the kind of person that he was, and next week, God willing, we'll take a little look at some of those. We'll look at his personality and the characteristics of the man in order to apply them into the ministry that he had. Do we have any comments on what we've looked at tonight? Have I exhausted you? Yes. Some of the most poetic passages of Scripture are in the book of Isaiah. You know, they have a similar flow to some of the Psalms, but they have a much more emotional content. You know, like of where he calls out the comfort, ye comfort ye, O my people, where he reminds us that the nations are just a little drop in the bucket, you know, and there are so many lovely passages that sort of flow, and as we'll see in the next study, he has an ability to describe things that are about to happen in a way that is unmistakable. Like he talks about the enemy coming in like a swarm of bees and so on, and you can sort of, you get this almost this pictorial kind of impression that helps you to grasp the truth that has been conveyed.